Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Dealing with a subject that is sometimes a difficult lesson to learn, and most of us in America have not been forced or put into a position where we have to learn the lesson. It says in verse 11, now little before that, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's not under terribly difficult circumstances. Politically he is, but as far as physically, he's not in terribly difficult circumstances. He's chained to a soldier 24/7, but he has different members of his team and so on that are able to run errands for him, meet his material needs. And in Roman incarceration, as is true in most of history, if you were put in prison, your friends and family were responsible for meeting your material needs. The authorities kept you locked up, and if nobody provided food for you, you starved to death. And so material needs were being met. We saw that the Philippians had sent a gift by the hands of a fellow named Epaphroditus, mentioned in chapter 2, and that Epaphroditus himself had stuck around to be a help to the Apostle Paul, but during that time he had fallen ill, and Paul had, after the fellow's recovery, had sent him back to Philippi. So in response, in speaking of that gift, and he does give thanks for it, but he says, but not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He had not requested this, but this is something that the Philippians, out of love and care for the apostle, had put together and sent to him. They had supported him while he was in Corinth. We know of at least one other time that they had sent resources and so on to him, and perhaps more times than that. But he wants to make sure that he lets them know he's not being presumptuous about it. He's grateful. And that also, regardless of his circumstances, he has learned to be content. Now, this does not mean that the Apostle Paul didn't use the gift. He says, I don't need this, I'm going to pass it on to somebody else. He did use it, and he could use it, but it wasn't indispensable. Paul had learned to live in such a way that he didn't grouse and complain about hardship and difficulty. He endured those things. And Paul had learned contentment. With that idea, that was a prominent philosophical thing among the Romans and the Greeks, was the idea of contentment. That's part of Stoicism. And so Gentile readers would look at this as sort of a noble thing. But for a Gentile, for somebody, or even a Jew who is outside of the faith, their learning to be content was a source of discipline, personal discipline, self-discipline, and it was also a point of pride. Look at me, I'm doing without. You know, it's kind of interesting that we may have all the latest and greatest and say, look at me, I've got this, oh look at me. And then there's other folks, look at me, I can do this, or I'm doing without this. And I was talking to somebody this past week about this same idea, that what was in the early church, they really went overboard on this as far as 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, really before Roman Catholicism bloomed and you had the super powerful popes. This was an issue even before then. The idea of monasticism and living as a monk or a hermit someplace. Ever heard of Simon the Stylite? Anybody here ever heard of Simon? My wife has raised her hand. Okay. Simon the Stylite. This guy lived for decades. I mean decades on a pillar. Okay. Picture, Roman Greek temple pillar. Big, tall stone column, maybe 60 feet tall and 6 feet in diameter. And this guy for decades lived on top of this thing and never came down. I need to separate myself from this world. I need to live a life of extreme asceticism. I need to not allow the world to influence me. But you know, he became a sideshow. He became a tourist attraction. People came from all over the world to see Simon the Stylite. I mean, here we are over about 1,500 years later, and we still know about Simon the Stylite. That'll be your takeaway from today's lesson, Simon the Stylite. And he lived on top of this, and he was still, here he is trying to be, do this. I've learned to do without. And yet living the way he did, he made himself dependent. Because his water, his every need, up and down that thing being pulled up from buckets with a rope. So people had to come by and take care of all of his needs. Here I am trying to live in a bit, trying to live this meek and humble life, and then it became a point of pride and a point of dependence. The irony of this is remarkable. And the same thing is true with all sorts of folks who have tried to escape, some with varying degrees of success, but the issue is that you can't escape and still fulfill the Great Commission, because that involves interaction with people. And you can't escape from the idea of temptation and sin, because you take it with you. Over the years, I have seen a number of people that were wrestling with a sin problem in their lives. And they say, if I simply move away from this area, I can escape the friends that have been tempting me. I can escape this particular place that is a source of temptation to me. And so I will move away to escape. And every time, without fail, when they have moved, the problem's gotten worse. Because the problem was not these people, and the problem was not that place. The problem was here. The temptation, the issues were within. And what they were doing is they were blaming something else or somebody else rather than recognizing that the issue was themselves. And instead of staying someplace where they could get the necessary help they needed, they decided to run away. And it doesn't solve the problem. To try to escape. Paul had learned contentment. And so with that, he was independent of other people as far as his happiness and contentment was concerned. He was independent of things for happiness, contentment, and joy. And he was independent of circumstances. Different things happen that bring us a sense of joy. That 10th inning hit that you were alluding to, where the Mariners pulled it out in the 10th after a tie game and extra innings, when you're cheering. But, circumstances, that's a fleeting thing. We're having the wedding reception at our place on Saturday, and there's lots of preparation, and we're looking forward to this. It's going to be a lot of fun, and afterward it's like, oh, I'm glad that's over with. We are very often governed by circumstances. When things don't go our way, when trials and difficulties come, when there's disappointment, things didn't come about as we had hoped, we get down. And we allow our circumstances to upset our contentment. And Paul had learned not to allow his circumstances to affect his sense of contentment. Why? How could he do that? Well, there are certain things, and we're going to be talking about this actually a little bit in the morning, dovetailing things. I have a Lord who never leaves me nor forsakes me. I am empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit to do and be all that God would have me to do and be. And God never puts me into a set of circumstances that are beyond my ability, by his grace, by the power of the Spirit, to endure. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, which is this context, the idea of contentment. I can. I had, and the same idea of my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus is also the idea of contentment. That whether I have everything I could possibly dream of and more, I should be content. And if I am in want and sometimes uncomfortable because of the idea of want, that can create discontentment, but it doesn't have to. Look at Paul's experiences. Much of his ministry, I'll talk about this just a little bit. This is not a reflection of myself. Let me clarify that to begin with. Pastors are often in a catch-22. And I've mentioned this, this is something we're pushing. A number of fellows, that I'm in communication with, we're pushing this. To train a pastor to go to school can be $15,000 to $20,000 a year, more or less, sometimes more, sometimes less, depending on how you're doing it. And very often a fellow training for the ministry does not have family support. He's got to do this on his own. Where's the money coming from? How's he going to do this? We have two huge obstacles for training ministers right now. One is the pervasive sin problem of pornography and a bunch of other things that a lot of guys have felt, I've just corrupted myself so much that I'm no longer usable. And then the other thing is I can't get the training that I need. It's just beyond my reach. So even though I'm burdened for this and would like to do this and believe that God would have me to do this, I can't pursue it because it's beyond my reach. Now, as an outsider looking at this situation, I can't fix somebody's heart. I can't resolve their sin problem. I can give some counsel. I can give some directions. I can give some advice and so on about how to deal with these and things that might be a help. But I can't resolve their sin issues. I can't fix the past. But I can, hopefully, help with their training. And we can give. I know that some churches, if they have somebody in the church that is training for the ministry, they've actually taken that on as a missionary project. That it's one of the things they support. And they pay it directly to the school. To make sure that the people get training. Because I have known a lot of guys that finish their training. And depending on the school, they may have had a school debt. So let's say you've got a school debt and you're going into the ministry for the money. I'm letting you know that the vast majority of the time, that's laughable. I appreciate very much. I'm thankful. I'm not complaining about what I get here. This is, you guys have been marvelous, amazing. But a lot of guys who start out, when I started in youth ministry, full-time, vocational youth ministry, I was making less than $200 a week. Now that was 30 years ago, but still $200 a week 30 years ago, that was nothing. If I had had a school debt, thankfully I did not. I had a couple of other small debts, but nothing of any consequence. Trying to pay off your school debt on that kind of a set, you can't do it. If I had owed a school tens of thousands of dollars, how in the world am I going to go into the ministry that I had trained for and at the same time pay my debt? I can't do that. And then also there's the expectation that once you're in the ministry, you've got to keep out of debt, you've got to pay your bills promptly, you have to dress well, you have to entertain, you have to be able to educate your children, contribute to the church and the needs of the saints, and save money to retire on all at the same time. And so there's a need. I have known churches that paid their pastors exceptionally well. I mean, above and beyond. And I've known some others that, you approach the deacon board and says, do any of you deacons live at that level? Do you make that much or less? And they kind of sheepishly look at the table and the, you know, look at across the table. Because not nobody does that. They don't expect themselves to do that. Why would they expect the preacher to? I'm saying all that because, I'm not planning on retiring anytime soon. But when I do step out of here, because eventually it will happen, make sure you take care of the next guy. Make sure you take care of the next guy. I have learned, not that I speak with respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Some have taken the attitude, well, we pay the preacher so little so he had learned to live by faith. Oh, do you do the same thing for yourself? Do you give away all that you, all of your superfluous income so that you can learn to live by faith? No, you don't do that. You make this guy do what you're unwilling to do yourself. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because to get to the point of going into the ministry is to live by faith as it is. Paul had need. Paul had, at various times, abundance. Look at his pre-salvation days. Look at where he was, his position. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, a Roman citizen. He had gotten the best of all possible educations. He was from Cilicia on the south coast of Turkey, of what is now Turkey. He was from the city of Tarsus, which was an affluent university town. Almost certainly his father was very affluent, otherwise he wouldn't have gotten the position of Roman citizenship. Probably, well, any number of things. There's speculations as to how that happened. But he could afford the best of all educations. He could afford to travel because Paul grew up in Jerusalem, even though he's from Tarsus. And so his family could afford to send him to Jerusalem to support him while he was being educated. There were resources there. He had deep pockets to begin with. In his persecutions for the church, his travel to Damascus on horseback and everything else, he had everything he needed, anything he wanted. The resources were there. And I dare say that probably he had lost access to most of those resources anyway, after his salvation. He would have been ostracized by any family members that had not come to know Christ. We know very little. The only thing we know about Paul's family is that his nephew ratted out some persecutors there in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. And that's all we know. We don't know if Paul's extended family came to know Christ or not. We do know that after his several years after his salvation, he went back to Tarsus and was there until he was retrieved by Barnabas. And more than reading between the lines in Acts, it's kind of interesting. On the missionary journeys, you don't see Paul going through Tarsus and Cilicia on the first missionary. Why? Because he'd already been there. He'd already done work there. I suspect that there were probably some small churches established there from an earlier ministry. But after his salvation, there was the care he had received from God's people, and then of course, his working as a tent maker, supporting himself. Now he had the benefit, he did not have wife and family, did not have wife and children to support. He only had a bachelor, a single guy can live in a refrigerator box. I have known a number of single guys that lived in a ramshackle studio someplace. I knew a guy that lived in a loft above a garage, and it was not an attached garage, and it didn't have heat. And this was in Michigan. He had a piece of clothesline running between two eye bolts, and he hung his clothes. That was his closet. A guy can live that way and get by and sometimes be content. But you start throwing family in there and that creates additional needs. Paul did not have that. And one of the reasons he did not have that is so that he would have this liberty. But after his salvation, He met the needs sometimes by the generous gifts of God's people, but he wasn't dependent on that. He didn't require that. And he goes to a great deal of length to explain that he had the right to receive that, but declined it for other reasons. He had learned, verse 12, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He talks about, I know how to be full and to be hungry. We deal with the appetites. I don't know about you. I love to eat. If it could be a hobby, I would eat. If it didn't have consequences, I think that's all I would do would be to eat. I love eating. And for about the last 10 years, I made up my mind when I was approaching a certain milestone in my age and looked in the mirror and said, I got to do something about this. And so I changed what I eat for the most part. And I'll tell you what, when I started that, oh my word, I was going through withdrawal. I would almost go into a panic. I remember I grabbed my wife and said, we're going to go someplace and do something, and it's not the grocery store. And we went to parks and museums and did things to get my mind off of eating, get away from the refrigerator. I have to escape any place where there's food. Being well fed is easy. There may be exceptions in this room, but I will let you know that in my lifetime, my whole life, as far as I'm aware, I have never gone hungry other than by choice. We have a superabundance here. And anybody that I know who has gone hungry from lack of choice, a lot of those times, not everybody, there's a couple of exceptions, but for the most part, it's because there's lack of character. They're spending their money on alcohol and on drugs and other things. In this country, we have a superabundance. We throw away more food, probably as much food pound for pound as we eat. We could probably support who knows how many starving countries simply by the food we throw away in this country. And so if I'm well fed, I can be content with that. I can be content with a full pantry and a full refrigerator and all kinds of the things that I love to eat and enjoy. I can be content with that. It's easy to be the cat at our house gets fed twice a day. Before the mealtime, meow, meow, meow. Meow. After the mealtime, sprawled out someplace, sound asleep. Easy to be content with a full stomach. What about, he says, both to be full and to be hungry. I'm content when I'm full, that's easy. I'm content when I'm hungry, that's not so easy. Because we just like the cat go, meow, meow, meow. Lots of grousing, lots of complaining. There's discomfort. The idea of fasting in the Bible is to make myself uncomfortable to let God know that I'm serious. It's the idea of humbling yourself. I don't know about you, but my stomach lets me know. And my head lets me know. I get headaches if I don't eat. Poverty on Paul's part. This is not by choice. This is by circumstances. Does he know where his next meal is going to come from? Sometimes he didn't. But Paul's confidence that God would indeed take care of him. Monroe Parker was an evangelist. Anybody here ever hear Dr. Parker? A couple of you did. When he was a young man during the Depression, He went to college during the Depression, back when sometimes you could pay your tuition with a few bushels of sweet potatoes and that kind of thing. He was preaching different places, and this is back when there was such a huge response to the gospel. You got this young guy who's like 21, 22 years old. He's on his own. He's poorer than poor. It's during the Depression. And he preaches someplace, and the people are all excited, and six people, or whatever the number was, got saved, and the people were just rejoicing, and they're bouncing off the walls, and they take the new converts, people that were family members and friends that they had been praying for years, and they gather around these new converts, and they take them off, and this young preacher is left by himself, and they didn't give him a dime. But he's rejoicing in what God has done. And he's hoofing it to the next place to see if there's another opportunity to preach. And he's walking down the train tracks, getting from one town to another. And he found a little coin purse that had fallen out of the train. He opened up. There was nothing on it. And there was a dime inside. Now, in 1931, a dime had some buying power. And so when he got to the town, he went to a diner and got himself a hamburger. Imagine buying a hamburger for a dime. Of course, those dimes were silver, but still. But God supplied. God supplied. Sometimes you never know where the supply is going to come from. Paul sometimes got it from friends. Sometimes he got it from the churches. But sometimes he did without. Both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound. I've got everything I could possibly desire or need. By the way, sometimes that's harder to live with. Sometimes that's harder to live with. People who have a superabundance, very often want more. You know, John D. Rockefeller, the world's first billionaire back when a billion was real money. Mr. Rockefeller, you have all this wealth, all this influence, all this power, all these possessions. Is there anything that could make you happy? Is there anything that anything else you want? And after a brief pause, he says, well, maybe another dollar. For folks in that position, it's always the competition of more. I want more. I want more. Never content. I want more. And if it isn't more stuff, it's more power, more influence, more. Sometimes plenty is harder to live with. You don't learn contentment. You don't learn trust in the Lord because you've learned, I've got all I could possibly want and more. And there is no need to trust in the Lord. I don't need this. And so poor folks very often learn the lesson. I mentioned several times that in my traveling as a youth evangelist, the most generous churches were always the poorest churches. They had some measure of sympathy for the need. And had been there themselves, or some very often were living it themselves. But Paul had learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith, to be content. I know both how to abound and to suffer need. The key to contentment, the Stoics, Greek philosophers of the day, their idea is self-sufficiency and independence. That was the goal. That was sort of their peak of they were arriving at their goal. Cicero wrote volumes on the subject. And yet, politically he had a falling out and was banished, was in exile. And he drove his friends crazy by complaining about his circumstances. And here he is, the guy who is promoting this idea of self-sufficiency and independence, and when thrust into that situation, beyond his prior standing of wealth, influence, and so forth, all he did was grouse and complain about his circumstances. Seneca, another philosopher and teacher, wrote profusely on this philosophy, promoting self-sufficiency and contentment. And when he was banished, he came to the authorities. And this fellow who had formerly been a very high official bowed and prostrated himself before the officials so that he might be, and begging that he might be able to return to Rome to his place of comfort and wealth and so forth. The idea of contentment and independence, apart from the power of the Spirit of God, is not attainable. It's not attainable. We are unable to follow this approach. But in Christ, I can. I have to know Christ as my Savior, obviously. I need to have my eyes on eternity and not on the earth. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Recognizing that this life is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Have my focus on the immaterial instead of the material. Fascinating thing. I have lots of stuff that is getting old and falling apart. Things that I love, things that I enjoy, things that were valuable and important to me, and yet they slowly fall into decay. Just like I do when I look in the mirror and I'm falling into decay. And so getting my eyes off of the things that are temporal and onto things that are eternal. A fellow named A.P. Gibbs said this, "We must ever be mindful of men that they are souls with bodies rather than bodies with souls." It needs to be approached to ourselves and our understanding of the world at large. Fixated on the things we can touch and handle and see when they are really of no consequence. And so God gives us the enablement to do and be what we are supposed to do and be. God pays for what he asks for. He never asks the impossible or requires the impossible from the saints, but always provides the enablement for it. And so we can learn contentment. And it is a valuable lesson. And as we've dealt with in a couple of other lessons previously, that also helps us to be generous. That I can supply a need because I'm content. Valuable lessons. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Father, thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can learn valuable lessons. And most importantly, implement them in our lives that we might be a blessing to others and honor and glorify you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.